They were a broken people. They decided to turn their backs on God, God's ways, God's law, and God's word. And they decided they would go their own way and do their own thing with disastrous consequences. God sent prophets in their midst, spokesmen for God who came to the people and told them, if you continue your wicked ways, you're going to receive the just consequences for your rebellion, your wickedness, and your turning away from God. But the people continued down that path, and they received the consequences for the rebellion, their wickedness, and their sin. This group of people watched as their holy city, Jerusalem, was besieged, was overtaken, was ransacked. They watched helplessly as the holy temple was looted, then destroyed. And then the enemies gathered all these people together, and they were forcibly uplifted and moved away from their homeland, the promised land, the land that God had given them. And they were forcibly marched up north, where they were reestablished in Babylon. And they would now live in a foreign land with a foreign God, in a foreign culture, under the domination of a foreign king. And they received the just consequences for their wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And their hopes of returning quickly to the promised land were dashed when the prophet Jeremiah went to them and said, settle down in Babylon. You're going to be here for 70 years. That means most of the adults living at that time would die in a foreign place. I've just recited for you in a succinct manner the historical record of what happened to God's people before, during, and after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. That is the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But then, while they're in Babylon, suddenly there was a flicker of light, of hope that came. The Persians had overtaken the Babylonians, and God was working in the heart of the Persian king. His name was Cyrus. So much so that Cyrus allowed a remnant or a group of Jews to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra. And many years later, a new Persian king came in, and he allowed a great Jewish leader by the name of Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rally the people to build the walls around Jerusalem. There was hope now. The temple rebuilt and the walls around Jerusalem rebuilt, but the people were still broken. The people needed to be rebuilt. The people needed to be restored and renewed and put back into a right relationship with God. How could that ever happen to a group of people who had fallen away from God and gone their own ways? Well, we have a written record of what happened. It's in one of the history books of the Bible. And I invite you now to turn to it. If you have your Bible or the one you borrowed or one of the pew Bibles, we have landed in the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the history books written by Nehemiah, one of the great Jewish leaders, and we're in chapter 8. Now, if you're having trouble finding Nehemiah, it's the 16th book in the Bible. If you got to the Psalms, it's a few books behind Psalms, and we're in Nehemiah chapter 8. Take a look at your Bible, Nehemiah chapter 8. There's a remnant, there's a group of Jewish people now who are in Jerusalem. And it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, that all the people had assembled together in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Isn't that fascinating? The people asked Ezra to take out the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God. We pick it up in verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Do you know that they heard the word of God and the word of God explained to them standing for 5 hours? This was a group of people hungry for the word of God. We continue on. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a whole bunch of important people. We pick it up in verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen! Amen!" Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now the Levites, that was the priestly tribe. And that's where the priests of Israel came. And you see, there's a whole list of them there as well. They instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law, the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. What was it that revived the people? It was the Word of God under the power of God's Spirit. It was the reading and explanation of God's Word to His people, and they were revived and renewed. And we know that they were convicted of their sin, and they acted on God's Word as they built the booths for the Festival of the Tabernacles. It was the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit that revived and transformed and restored God's people. Can I hear an amen? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Holy Bible was given to us by God not only to inform us, but to transform us. The Bible is a holy book given us by God. When we open and we read, God speaks to us. And by means of the Holy Spirit, He begins to change our lives forever. That's what 40 days in the Word is all about. We're focused in on the Bible. We're here to learn the Word, love the Word, and live the Word. For 6 weeks, we are dedicated to the Word of God. If you were here last week, I gave an apologetic message, the top 10 reasons why you can trust the Bible. The whole purpose was to build your confidence that you could clearly see that the Bible is an authentic ancient document inspired by God. I believe it was an important message, not so much because of the preaching or the preacher, but because of the content of it is very important to build your confidence in the Bible. There are CDs available on the back table. You can go to our website. I also made a copy for someone of the PowerPoint presentation. I can electronically get it to you. I can make a hard copy for you. Let me know. But I believe it's an important message that lays the foundation for 40 days in the Word. We now spring off from this foundation that we realize this is a reliable book that we can trust in because it is the Word of God. And so beginning today, we begin our study of the Bible itself. How to study the Bible for all its worth. That's what week 2 and through the next Sundays will focus in on this particular subject. Today, we're primarily going to do an overview of the Bible. I'm not assuming that everybody knows about the Bible or the specifics of it. You need to know about this book. We started last week. We shall continue on today. One of the biggest questions that I have been asked over the years is, how was the Bible put together? I mean, how come it has those 66 books in it? Why didn't others go in? What about this book or that book? Did you ever wonder about that? How they actually put the Bible together? Well, I'm going to give you an overview of that. This could be an entire message, obviously, talking about how they put it together. But I want to show you and help you to understand how we got our Bible. First off, it's known as the canon. And a canon is an authoritative collection of books. The 66 books in the Bible comprises the canon. These are authoritative books that were inspired by God. What was the criteria? When you begin to understand how the canon came into existence, you need to have the correct view of what they call canonicity. First thing you need to know is the authority of the church is found in the authority of the Bible, not vice versa. This is a very important statement with the Pope in Philadelphia, where they have it just the opposite, that the church dictates what is right and wrong. We believe as Christians that the Bible dictates to us what is right and wrong. Amen. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. The authority of the church is found in the authority of the Bible. God determined the canon, those 66 books of the Bible. People discovered it. God knew all along in history that He'd have 66 books that were inspired by Him, that He wanted you to read today, that you have in your own Bible. And He made sure that people discovered it. We discovered what God had planned for the Bible. Isn't that cool? The Holy Spirit convinced people that a God-inspired canon existed. This happened over a lengthy number of years, a long period of time, as the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of God's people. They came to understand there's these holy books, these books that are inspired. So certainly there was a subjective part to putting together the canon, but there was also an objective part, and that's where we turn to next. I'm going to go through these quickly. There were five foundational questions that were asked by God's people when putting together the Bible, the 66 books that we call the canon. Question number one, was the book written by a prophet or an apostle of God? A prophet was a spokesman for God. It was the folks who came and said, "Thus saith the Lord." How do we know if they were prophets of God? Because what they said came true. If what they said didn't come true, they were considered to be a false prophet. And trust me, people did not want to be a prophet. It was a very difficult task because the message was difficult, but also in the law, in the book of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it said anyone who claims to be a prophet and you're a false prophet must be put to death. So people were not lining up to come forward to say that they were a prophet speaking for God. So these were genuine prophets from God. An apostle is someone who actually experienced Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh on earth. They lived with Jesus, knew Jesus. They experienced the resurrected Jesus. When those apostles wrote something, people paid attention. Of course they would, because they were with Jesus. Do you understand that? I like what Paul wrote in Galatians 1:1. He identifies himself as Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul had a personal encounter with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. Question number two, does the message tell the truth about God? In the beginning, God revealed himself to a man by the name of Moses. Many people believe that Moses was a man who was closer to God than anyone else in all of history. The Bible says in Exodus 33:11 that Moses would meet with God as a person would meet with a friend. They would meet in a tent together. It was this mobile tabernacle. And they would meet up on the mountain, and Moses would come down and tell the people, here's a revelation from God. Here's a tablet that God wrote. Here's the law of God. And so this foundation was set by Moses. So we knew a revelation of God. So any book that was written after that time, after God had clearly revealed himself to his people at that time, it was measured against all that. So if a book came about and it was contrary to that teaching, they disregarded it. They said, that's not the word of God. It's a misrepresentation of the true living God. Do you see how that worked? God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love across 1,000 generations, forgiving our wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is a snapshot view of God's impeccable character, and there's much, much more. But that's the second question. The third foundational question is, did it come with the power of God? What they noticed is that these writings, when they came with power. They were transforming people's lives. When people heard the scroll, when they heard it preached, when they saw it taught, God moved in a powerful way and people's lives were changed. And so they would include it. They'd say, wow, this has got power to it, this book. That was one of the questions that they answered. A message from God was backed by the power of God. Question number four, was it accepted by the people of God? Did the people of God at the time that it was delivered, that it was written, that it was spoken, did they accept it as coming from God? That was a powerful way to determine whether it would go into the canon, that it was accepted as a divinely authoritative word of God. Not that they agreed or liked the message. I say that about the prophets, right? They didn't necessarily like what was said, but they said, wow, that's a powerful word from the Lord. And here's just a verse from 1 Thessalonians. I like that from Paul, talking about what you received from us was the word of God, and you accepted it as the word of God. And the final question is, was the writer and what was written confirmed by acts of God? When God spoke and people were listening, oftentimes what he said in his word was followed by miracles. Powerful movements of God. A miracle is an act of God to confirm the word of God given through a spokesperson of God to the people of God. So that was one of the things they looked at. Here's a biblical example. We find in one of the history books, 1 Kings, it tells us this amazing story that where Elijah triumphed over the false prophets of Baal by a supernatural act. That's in there because God showed up and moved in a powerful way. And so the people were awed and saying, this is an incredible movement of God. And so this needs to be recorded in our history book. Do you see how this works? These were the questions. You bring it all together. How did God's people discover God's word? Was a book written by a spokesperson for God who was confirmed by an act of God, told the truth about God and the power of God, and was accepted by the people of God? If so, it was accepted as a discovery of the word of God. That's how it worked. Now, there's a lot more to this, but I wanted you to get a foundation so you know how these 66 books were put together. Let's do continue our overview of the Bible. This is a repeat from last week, but we need to go over this again. When you take a look at your Bible in front of you, you'll notice that there are 66 different books in one volume, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the Bible contains a wide variety of literature. The Bible was written in three different languages. The Old Testament, the original authors wrote in Hebrew. The New Testament was primarily written in Greek with some Aramaic sayings and words. The Bible was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Bible was written by more than 40 different authors from different cultures, different backgrounds, different time periods. And the Bible was written over about a 1,600-year period. Anyone who knows anything about the Bible says the Bible, there's great diversity. But what's amazing about the Bible? In all those 66 books, there's one single theme. Over and over again, in all these books, it keeps telling us the same thing. After this great diversity, you find out the Bible says there's one true, living, loving, almighty God who created and sustains all things, who reached out to humanity to save them from the penalty of sin for his glory. That deserves an amen. I mean, this is the message of the Bible of all these 66 books. Simply amazing unity and great diversity. One of the reasons why we believe the Bible. We continue with our overview of the Bible. There are two major divisions in the Bible. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. Testament, that word means covenant or agreement. We talk about the Old Testament, we're talking about the old agreement, the old arrangement between God and people. Now, you need to know that there are a variety of covenants in the Old Testament, these sacred agreements that God made with people. There was a covenant God made with Adam, a covenant God made with Noah. Remember the rainbow, the promise. There's a covenant God made with Abraham. There's a covenant God made with Moses, and a covenant God made with David. But the primary covenant, the old covenant, the one that's only temporary, that was only meant to last for a certain period of time, is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Moses, known as the covenant of the law. This was the old covenant, the old agreement God made with people. This is what it looks like. If you're wondering, what is that old covenant? Deuteronomy chapter 11, 26 to 28 spells it out quite nicely. This is God speaking. He said, see, he's talking to God's people, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you by following other gods which you have not known. God laid out the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, very simply. If you obey all of my commands, you will be blessed. But if you disobey any of my commands, you'll be under a curse. The Old Testament of the Bible is a recounting of the failure of God's people. They couldn't meet the standard. They kept failing over and over again, showing them their need for a Savior. That's where the new covenant comes in. And God promised, I'm going to send Messiah. I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a Savior to save you from your sins. And that's what the New Testament is all about. It's the new arrangement, the new agreement between God and people that was brought to us by the Trinity. God the Father planned it. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, came down to earth as a man. His name was Jesus, who was obedient to God the Father's plan to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he defeated death and was raised from the grave by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which applies it to our lives. You're wondering, what does the new covenant, this new agreement that replaced the old agreement? Well, this is it. Let's say John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 together. You see it right there. Are you ready? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Say it together. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know what we discover about the new agreement? It's all by God's grace. You don't work for it because you can't work for it. You can't be good enough. You can't follow all the rules. You're going to mess up, but that's okay because Jesus paid the punishment for you on the cross. That's what the new covenant is all about. Isn't that great? I can confidently stand up here today before you because I'm saved by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, not by my works or the rituals I go through in church. That doesn't mean anything. It's my faith in Christ. I can't even take credit for my faith in Christ. It's a gift from God. Isn't that amazing? The new covenant. That's a great part of the Bible, isn't it? Well, we got two sections. The first is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, 39 books. Now, I know, I was wondering if everyone can see this. Can you kind of see this slide? It was tough to get all the sections. There's five sections in the Old Testament. It's all on one slide here. The first section, the first five books in the Bible, is known as the Law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Now, they have written history throughout them, but it's known as the Law because the Law was given through these five books. The next set of books in the Old Testament are the historic books that recall the history of God's people from Joshua through Esther. Then you have poetry and wisdom is the next section with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I always put Lamentations in parentheses. It's written by Jeremiah. Then you have the minor prophets from Hosea all the way through to Malachi. Now, what's the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? It's not because the majors are more important. It's because the size of the book is longer. And the length of their time as a prophet was generally longer. It has nothing to do with the significance of the book. It's all God's word. It's all important whether you read a major prophet or a minor prophet. Are you with me? So that's how that is broken down. Then we have the silent years, they're called. 400 years, intertestament times, when God was silent, when there was no inspired book. However, depending on your background, certain religions today have books between the times. They're called the Apocrypha. The reason we don't have those books in our Bible is because they didn't meet the standards of those five questions. Remember them? I'll give you an example. From another religion, they have the book of 2 Maccabees in their Bible. But scholars have discovered that 2 Maccabees teaches praying for the dead. Well, that does not go together with what the teaching of the truth of God's Word. Because a person's destiny is decided in this life. Whether they go to heaven or hell is decided in this life. You can't pray somebody out of hell. So that book was dismissed. The other ones, they got some nice things, good sayings in them, but they didn't come with the power of God, is what I read this week. They didn't feel they were powerful books. They're nice books. But they didn't include them. So that's why we don't have them there. And then all of a sudden, we have the New Testament. Here is an outline of the New Testament. Man, does the New Testament, the Bible, start off with a bang. It has four credible, written, eyewitness biographies of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Written through eyewitness testimony. Then you have Acts, which is the history of the New Testament church. Then you have the Pauline epistles. The word epistle means letter, but it's a letter with a purpose. It's not just a letter that someone would write. It's got a purpose to it. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote all these letters. Great doctrine in these letters to help us to understand God and Jesus, His Word, the Holy Spirit. Then you have the general epistles. Those are ones written by other authors. James, the half-brother of Jesus. 1 and 2 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. 1, 2, 3 John, the Apostle John. And then Jude, and then Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature talking about the end times. That's the New Testament. Here's the full library. Isn't this a cool slide? This is the full library of your Bible that you have right with you right now. Isn't that neat, the way it's laid out, the way God put this together? Just take a look at that slide for a moment. It's the library you have right in your hand, a whole library of God's Word. Simply amazing. Well, how do you study the Bible for all it's worth? I'm just going to give you the beginning of this. We're coming to the close of the message. We're going to be doing this for the next several weeks, specifically learning how to study the Bible. In Sunday school, when we all regather here at about 11 o'clock, you're going to learn how to apply the Bible. The first thing you need to do is you need to choose a sound, readable study Bible in the correct print size. Something you need to know is that all of our English Bibles are translations from the original languages. I hope you know that. These are translations from the original languages into English. One of the reasons why we are asking you to get a study Bible is because unless you have a doctorate in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, you need a study Bible. You need helps on how to study the Bible. You need to know that there are men and women, godly men and women, who have dedicated their entire life to the study of God's Word in the original languages. And when the study Bibles that we're offering at our Bible station, there's a whole team of them. It's not just one person giving you his view, a whole team of scholars who are a lot smarter than I am, who know a whole lot more than I do about the original languages, and they are giving you insight to help you to study the Bible. And so you got to choose a sound, readable study Bible. Now I'm going to go over a few Bibles here. If I did not choose your Bible, don't be offended by that. I praise God that you have a Bible and you're using a Bible. There's many, many, many translations. We can't go over all of them. I'm going to give you just some examples. This is from the Zondervan Bible chart. You can get this online. One of the translations in English you can get is the English Standard Version. Reading level is about 8th grade. It has a literal style of translation. It's a word-for-word translation. You know, there are some scholars, and, you know, I was a pastor of a Bible church, two different Bible churches, And there's a number of people in these Bible churches who insist that the ESV is the best translation of the Bible. They hold it on par with the New American Standard Bible, which was written in 1995, very similar to the ESV, but this is a very good translation. There's also the New King James Version that takes the King James and gives you updated vocabulary for it, but it also is a word-for-word translation. There's also the New International Version, the NIV. This is the most popular version. This is the one that most people in our church use. I use the NIV 84. There's a new updated one in 2010. It puts it in, it smooths it out. It's smooth reading in modern English. It's word for word and thought for thought. Now, one of the things that some people will say was, why isn't it word for word? Why don't they just take the original language and do it word for word? You need to know that the Greek language is different than the English language. Am I right? Sometimes a Greek sentence will start off with a word for emphasis because they want you to emphasize that word. And then, so if you do it word for word, all of a sudden you read it and it's choppy and doesn't make a lot of sense. It's got to be smoothed out so you can get the meaning of it. That's what they do with a New International Version. Some people think the ESV and the NASB are choppy and wooden because they're more word for word. That's why a lot of people like to use the NIV. Another one is the New Living Translation. I use this one, the 2004, for my daily devotions. It's fresh for me in the morning to get this translation. It's written in common English, common vocabulary. It's a thought for thought. I recommend this translation for people that don't read or read well, and for people that are newer Christians. It kind of lays it out in a very understandable way that you can consume the Word of God translated in English. You got to get a version you can read. If you have a version of the Bible that you can't understand, you need to get one that you can read and understand. Get the correct print size. Someone told me recently, they said, well, I can't really see it. Get the large or larger print. Get a sound study Bible. These are the three that we're offering out there at the Bible Station. Sound scholarship of a group of scholars who have dedicated their lives to the study of the original languages. Go to the Bible Station. Get a study Bible today. How do you study the Bible for all it's worth? Well, we close with this. You got to establish a daily appointment with God. Don't you want to hear God speak to you every day? Seriously, don't you want God to speak to you every day? You got to have an appointment with God every day. You got to find a private place with no distractions. That's a no-brainer. You got to find a comfortable, workable place. You have to have your Bible out. You got to have something you can write some notes down. If you're tech savvy, you'll have your laptop there, your computer, and you can take notes and begin to study the Word of God. You got to put it in your schedule. It's only wishful thinking if you say, oh, I'm going to read the Bible this week. I'm going to read the Bible. But if you don't write it in your schedule, it's not going to work. You got to select the best time when you're ready. You know, I know there's some people who get up at 5:30 in the morning to spend a half hour in the Word of God because they're morning people. Isn't that a great idea? The first half hour of their day, they say, I pray and I get my Bible open and I read it and I study it. There's some people who say, man, I'm not even alive at the time in the morning. I'm a night person. Hey, when the kids go to bed, when people are in bed, there's some people who maybe 10 at night, 11 at night, will get their Bible out and spend a half hour studying the Word of God, listening to God. How do you study the Bible for all it's worth? You got to devise a Bible study plan. Maybe you'll study a book in the Bible. We're doing the book of Philippians in our small group ministry. Maybe you want to join us in studying the book of Philippians. You might want to study a person in the Bible, a topic in the Bible, a chapter in the Bible, a word in the Bible. You got to come up with some kind of plan. What do you want to do with your Bible? How do you study the Bible for all it's worth? I close with this. We're going to continue this next week, everybody. I'm going to go through the steps, step by step, how you study the Bible. But this is where the soberness of all this comes in. It takes hard work. It takes a lot of work to study the Bible. I've taught for a number of years on how to study the Bible, various formats, classes, and things. There's two main objections that I've received, particularly at a Bible church. I've had people come to me and say, when I grew up, our pastor and our church taught us to, and they give it. And it's obviously different than what I was teaching on a Sunday morning. And I'm okay with that. If you've been taught a different method on how to study the Bible, praise the Lord. You're studying the Bible. I don't care. You know, that's not, you know, let's not let that come in between us. If you've got a different method and you're telling people, hey, I study it this way, share it with them. That might help them to study it. I'm okay with that. The other objection I've heard, I've never had anyone say it to me face to face, but I hear from the small group leaders when you go, they say, oh, it takes too much time. That's too much. Can you believe what he's telling us to do? There's 9 steps to studying the Bible. I don't have time for that. Just tell me what it means. Or just tell me how it applies. Now there's an American statement, is it not? The pragmatic approach. Let me just get a verse. Oh, I've got to get to work in 5 minutes. So I got 30 seconds. I'll read this. Okay, neither will I tell you what by authority I do these things. Well, what am I supposed to do with that? Oh, God, you know, that's typical American stuff. You know what? I'm here to tell you it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You got to study the Bible. You're for yourself. And it's exciting. And it's actually fun when you do it. If you take the time out, God will be speaking to your life. You'll be transformed by the Word of God. Look what happened to the people in Nehemiah's time. The same thing can happen to you. We got to become people that 2 Timothy 2:5 says. We got to do our best to present ourselves to God as people approved, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, that we will handle correctly the word of truth. The Bereans are our role model here at our church. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day. Wow. To see if what Paul said was true. Paul comes, he preaches to them. They say, you know what? We're going to go look at the scrolls. We're going to go examine the Bible. We're going to see if this is true or not. And they studied the Word of God, and they were great role models for us. It takes a lot of hard work.